Welcome to Sunday School. I invite you to find your seats, and we'll get started here this morning. It's a wonderful day. Would you please join me in prayer as we begin? Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your blessings. We thank you that we can gather together today here. Thank you just, Lord, for the blessings of being together to share fellowship with those others whom we've come to know and love, who love you and want to honor and follow you. Bless this morning's time as we look into your word and look into church history regarding the importance of the doctrinal stances that came to light at the Reformation. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Our series, Foreigners of the Faith, is nearing its completion. And 2 weeks ago, I began a lesson on post-nervous looks, the out of darkness light, the Reformation theme. And we focused primarily on the life of Martin Luther, as he was more or less the catalyst that helped to spur the Reformation into action. Prior to Martin Luther's life, there are many things that happened that facilitated the Reformation. Just quickly reviewing a few things here this morning, I want to cover those, and then I want to look into some more other important aspects of the Reformation, but also then take some time to look into the Bible at some texts that significantly relate to the doctrinal convictions that came to light through the Reformation. So it'll be interactive as we go along here. But some of the things that, again, reviewing here, helped make the Reformation possible was the Gutenberg, his press, the printing press, the movable type printing press, was able to make documents quickly and easily distributable and readable by the masses. This went along with the encouragement and importance of people having the Bible in their own language. Up until this time, the copies of the scriptures were fewer and farther between because it was such a large process to produce them, and they were normally, or at least because of the Roman Catholic Church, really possessed by, in a really significant way, the clerics, the clergy. And so most non-clergy members didn't have access to the scriptures, and even a lot of times, a lot of the clerics couldn't read the scriptures. So there was this really increased emphasis on reading and the ability for more materials to be in the hands of the people because the press was significant. Also, over the centuries, the papacy had declined in its power and significant authority. We won't go into all the different reasons there, but basically the Pope was less of an overarching monarch than a religious force. The monarchs in Europe had much more authority over than their predecessors centuries before. And there was a re-emphasis on studying and learning in academic circles, learning things, learning the history of Western civilization, learning the history of ancient cultures and such, that there was a desire to know and understand original documents. Those factors set the stage for the Protestant Reformation. But the largest emphasis, the largest reason for the Reformation was the scripture itself and the commitment to the scriptures as the sole infallible rule of faith, the ultimate authority that popes, that councils, that churches, that men are not themselves on any level with the scriptures. It's a scriptural perspective that we hold in our church and like-minded churches, that we want to believe the Bible. The Bible is going to be that which answers and satisfies the question. What we think, our opinions, our conclusions, all other kinds of philosophical ideas that we might want to impose upon or bring to the scriptures ultimately are underneath and are judged by the scriptures themselves. This was the perspective of the Reformation. They had the spirit of the Bereans who studied to see if the things were true. And that was the significant issue there for the Reformation. So that's just kind of a review there. But as we begin to kind of move forward here, I want to look for a few minutes at a couple of verses about the Scriptures. Can I get someone to turn to Hebrews chapter 4 and read Hebrews 4:12, and then someone else, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17. We'll read those two verses, and I want to talk about those a little bit here. Hebrews 4:12 and Ephesians 6:17. I'm a volunteer to read Hebrews 4:12, Phil.
For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart.
Very simply there, we see that one of the functions of the Scriptures is that it judges the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So the Scripture is living and active in that way. Next verse, Ephesians 6:17. Who'd like to read that? Noah, please.
And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God.
Okay, talking about the armor of God. Many of those, the kids are in VBS this week, memorize the armor of God. And the Scriptures are described as a sword of the Spirit, an offensive weapon. So now here's a question for you. How have you experienced, or have you experienced, this kind of piercing, or the judging, in other words, the weighing of your own thoughts and your own intentions by the Scriptures? Have you experienced this, or if you can't think of an experience in your own life, can you think of biblical examples where this has happened, where the word itself, the word from the Lord itself, has been this piercing? Had this piercing activity and judge the thoughts and intentions of the hearts of men? Or again, in your own experience, where have you found that it has done that for you? What?
With anxiety, Philippians 4, 6, and 7.
Yeah.
Don't be anxious.
Yeah.
Be thankful. God's peaceful
couple. Amen. Yeah, when we read that, it is. I know when I have times of worry and anxiety, it's as if I see that as a blaring judgment of exactly what I'm going through, which is both humbling and comforting, because that which the Scriptures diagnose, that is that which the Scriptures can give the solution, the answer to. So if we have that anxiety, we can then trust the Lord God to comfort. Thank you, Julie. Anybody else? Own experiences or even biblical examples where this exact kind of thing occurred. There's a very very common or very well-known story, the story of David and Bathsheba. David committed adultery, and then he covered it up with, denial and then murder. But then when David was confronted by the prophet Nathan, now Nathan spoke words of the Lord, and again, the word of the Lord was not written down yet, with this instance, obviously, but it has the same purpose. When Nathan tells David this parable, this story of the two owners of sheep, and David's response is that the bad guy in the story was really bad, and that guy ought to die, is what he says. And then Nathan turns around to David and says, "You are the man." And David's response, after hearing this expansion of the knowledge of Nathan upon David's sin, David says, "I have sinned against the Lord." David's response is, though he'd gone for a long time, months, of suppressing that truth, of even going through all of the very activities of covering up upon the application of the word of God into his life, David said, "I have sinned against the Lord." Again, the scriptures are powerful. It is not simply black letters on a page or black and red letters on a page or pixels on a screen. The word of God, the meaning, the content is powerful. And the Lord uses that. It was hearing the proclamation of this of the word of God that had the people in Acts chapter 2 respond very simply, what must we do to be saved? It was a way to bring and judge the false intentions of the heart and to show men their own need for Christ. So just that's kind of as a introduction, kind of review, getting us back up to the importance, significance of the of the Bible in the Reformation. And so we looked at primarily, again, a couple weeks ago, the story of Luther's conversion. We won't go back through that, but just a short thing to say is that Luther was converted. He was a man of his time, and when he began to wrestle with the reality of God, he understood and saw that God was righteous. And that understanding of God being righteous led Luther to a unique disposition. Does anyone remember what Luther's disposition towards God was when he, for first 10 years of his time as being a monk, what was Luther's attitude towards God when he saw him as righteous? Anybody remember? Luther hated God. He was not a believer at this time, but his response was, God is righteous and I am not, and I cannot be righteous that which that God requires. Therefore, there was this hatred in the heart of Luther. It was not until Luther was converted when reading the scriptures that he got to see that the righteousness of God is not just his requirement, but also his provision, which is a significant theme for the entirety of the Reformation. That God requires righteousness, but he also provides that righteousness. Simple question I'm going to ask is, how does God provide the righteousness which he requires? What's the answer to that question? How does God provide the righteousness that he requires? Through his Son in Christ. Romans 1, 16 and 17, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. And this was a significant feature. We'll come back to this, the reality of the importance of this, the righteousness of God for the one who believes, as being a fundamental pillar of the Reformation. Actually, it is a truth that theologians, particularly obviously Reformed theologians, those not Roman Catholic or Eastern Orthodox, would say, without the proper understanding of this doctrine, the gospel is undermined in its entirety. So Luther's his life and his testimony was unique, but the important thing about Martin Luther's testimony as we look through church history is not in its unique activities, but that there's so much always that is consistent between believers when we are saved. He came to understand the holiness of God. He looked to Christ for salvation, that he was saved by faith, not by his deeds. And that was, again, the genesis of Martin Luther's Christian life. He was a monk, he was a theologian, he was a teacher before he was a believer, but he became a believer. Now, one of the important things, and I believe this is number, do I have my outline here? Yes. The number three in your outlines there is just, and again, this is what we covered up until this point last time. The issue that sparked the Reformation was really kind of humanly speaking, almost an accident. Martin Luther was disgusted with and irritated by the selling of indulgences by the Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Catholic theology was and is that there is, you must have a degree of righteousness in yourself so as to make yourself ready and fit for heaven. That if you don't have that, you're going to either go to hell or suffer in purgatory until you can pay for your own transgressions, essentially. Get that all cleaned up. And part of this teaching was that there are some awesome saints out there who did way more than is necessary. And they contributed to what they call the Roman Catholics call the treasury of merit, where so person X needs 100 merits. I'm using a simple illustration here, but he had 102 merits. So those two merits go into the treasury of merit. Mary, the mother of the Lord, had, well, she needed 100, but boy, she didn't, you know, well, actually, they say she didn't need any. So she had tons more, and that went all into the treasury of merit and all these kinds of things. And therefore, there's this pot, this slush fund of merit that the Pope can distribute and give to people and essentially get your path to heaven assured. And so, the papacy, as so many wicked institutions of men before and after, decided, hey, we can capitalize on this. We need to build some buildings here. So let's give indulgences for money. And so they had these people throughout all the Roman Catholic world going out and writing on papers and saying, okay, for this money, you can, you know, your sins are good. Or your aunt Edna, who probably is in purgatory, well, now she's okay. And they'd write all these things out. And the language, and it works even in German. I forget the exact way it was said in German, but basically the language was from Johann Tetzel, who was this guy in Germany. He says, when a coin and a copper rings, a soul from purgatory springs. So it's a pretty easy transaction there. And this was infuriating to Luther, and so he wrote his 95 theses, these argument statements. And I've heard some historians talk about it this way. Debate teams in that time in history were like the NCAA athletics of nowadays. It was the kind of thing that schools and institutions had that were rivalries. And so Luther wasn't actually, when he did the 95 Theses, he wasn't a believer yet. I believe that happened shortly after there. But he was stirred at the gross and obvious corruption that this was, selling forgiveness for money. And so he wrote these 95 Theses. And it was basically, debate me on any one of these 95 topics. It was kind of that's what that was. And so that's why you see on a lot of times around Halloween, Martin Luther and 95 Theses, because that's the date in which he did that. But ultimately, this was this conflict between Tetzel and Luther. It became such a problem because what happened was somebody got a hold of Martin Luther's arguments and printed them and distributed them. So a lot more than just on the bulletin board of where Luther was, but it was in the hands of the common people. And this was hurting the bottom line of Johann Tetzel, which got to be a problem, which then his you know, supervisor, and then all the way back, however that mechanism works, it wasn't appreciated. Quoting here, somehow Luther's Latin document was translated into German. The printing press made it possible for copies to be quickly distributed throughout Saxony and the surrounding regions. Luther had given voice to popular concerns about corruption in the church. You see, it's one of those things that it wasn't that Luther created this. It's what happened, really, as I understand history, was that people obviously thought there was problems with this, but they were so disconnected that there wasn't like this understanding that anybody else thought the same thing, or if I say something, I'm going to have the weight of the Roman Catholic Church come down upon me. Now Luther's words both give a voice to it, and there can be this, for lack of a better word, fellowship around this shared grievance. The Roman Catholic authorities were a little bit slow to respond. I don't think they understood the significance of it. Initially, they hoped that this would be handled within the Augustinian order, which Luther was a part of the monastic order of the Augustinians. It was not, however. In 1519, Luther debated a man called Johann Eck on the topic of papal authority. And in that debate, Luther admitted that he appreciated and admired the teachings of Jan Hus, which was a dangerous thing to do, because you remember 100 years earlier, Jan Hus was burned at the stake for holding very, very similar theological positions. So this is a problem that for Luther that he was making worse, but identifying with those who had before held similar conclusions. So in 1517, Martin Luther drafted those 95 Theses. By 1520, Pope Leo X issued a papal bull that threatened to excommunicate Luther. Now, as I understand the history, what happened is it was written with a date, you know, that he had time to excommunicate or to recant, and because, you know, it took a longer time to communicate and get things across the nations at that point in time, it was a pretty long time. Luther, in dramatic fashion, waited until the last day of that timeline, and then took the bull out and publicly burned it, so as to essentially make the statement, I'm not going back. Pretty dramatic flair, but a pretty amazing statement as well. He was excommunicated in January of 1521, which is when the Diet of Worms occurred. The Diet of Worms was this really trial in the city of Worms, and Luther appeared before the trial on April 17th, and this is where he was called to essentially, again, renounce his works. And he was promised safe passage there to come and undergo his trial. But if you remember, Jan Hus was promised safe passage. And then when he got there, they said, you don't have to keep promises to heretics. They put him in prison and then burned him at the stake. Luther was promised safe passage, but is actually kept. And he was able to find benefactors inside of inside of Germany there. Frederick III, known as Frederick the Wise of Saxony, was his protector, and essentially he was able to kidnap Luther and keep him in hiding so he could go on and work through translating the scriptures. Luther's German translation will be influential on the translation of William Tyndale, who was translating the New Testament into English, one that Tyndale completed in 1525. So from the time of Luther's nailing of the 95 Theses on the door until the mid 1520s, that is a time in history where we see Luther's commitment to Scripture being absolutely significant. If you remember the famous statement that Luther made in this council, which one of my favorite things to do is on Reformation Day, I call it Reformation Day and not Halloween, but on Reformation Day, I like to watch the Martin Luther movie that was made probably 10 years ago. I forget the guy who stars in it, but anyway, a relatively prominent actor starred as Martin Luther at that time, and I thought it was a good, enjoyable show. And anyway, so what Luther does at the end of this trial, He says, unless I'm convinced by scriptures, not by anything anybody else says, unless I'm convinced by scriptures and by plain reason, I cannot and will not recant. And that was the conclusion and statement that Martin Luther had. Whether or not he actually said, "Here I stand," is debated by scholars. And you know, it's I like to think he said that at that time, but again, he might not have. But this was the story of Martin Luther, and Luther wasn't the only person in the Reformation to be significant. Another one is John Calvin. John Calvin was born in France in 1509. He was 25 years younger than Luther, and so he's really another generation of reformers. Calvin was converted in the early 1530s, he was going to be a lawyer before he became a preacher, so he has a very similar kind of backstory to Martin Luther to Martin Luther in that regard. But when persecution against Protestants began happening in France, Calvin fled from France to Switzerland. It was in 1536 where he penned his first edition of the Christian Institutes. The Institutes of Christian Religion. And it's one of those things that Calvin did and kept adding to over the course of his life. Agree or disagree with all that, obviously either Luther or Calvin, their theological stances, their contribution to church history and the biblical Reformation was significant. Actually, one time when Calvin was traveling, he went through Geneva where he met William Farrell. And at that point in time, Calvin was going to go on to another city, but this William Farrell convinced him to stay and help the Protestant church in Geneva. I believe the story is essentially, it goes that Farrell says that, you know, if you don't stay and help, you know, may God curse all of your future activities. He was that impassioned. Now, I don't think that Calvin believed that this was a word from the Lord, but he was moved by the passion and the need of William Farrell that he stayed for longer. In 1546, Calvin began to face opposition from some citizens of Geneva. The opposition group known as the Libertines resisted Calvin and the rules that were enacted by the church in Geneva. In 1555, Calvin welcomed in English Protestant refugees who were coming over there, fleeing from the Roman Catholic Queen Mary I. One of the refugees that came and sought refuge in Geneva with Calvin was a man by the name of John Knox, who's the thundering Scotsman of the Presbyterian church history in that regard. So you can kind of see a way in which so many of the, whether it's Lutherans or the Reformed or the Presbyterians, so many have a shared history back to these early days of the Reformation. And so these various men were used of God, different temperaments, different attitudes. Calvin is very different than Luther. Luther seemed to be a lot more bombastic, a lot more liable to say things and maybe go too far rhetorically or even foolishly. Calvin was a much more reserved in that regard, is my understanding. Again, different men, different abilities, but God used all of them in this great time of reaffirming, restating, and really recapturing from darkness the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Now, for the rest of our time, what I'd like to do is take a couple of minutes to look at some scriptures that really get at the heart of the doctrine of justification by faith alone. And I want to do that because, if I can find my notes here where I've got my stuff here, this is an issue, a doctrine that is significant and needs to be a conviction in the minds and hearts of every individual Christian so that we can stand in the face of opposition today, but also pass on the truth to our children, grandchildren, those who will come under not authority, but our influence. I was speaking last week with a beloved man from our old church. He and his wife have no children, but this man has poured his life into the families of others in the church that he's been a part of, showing his love for God and for nature and for other things, and using those as opportunities to teach and to pass on the truth of God's word. And so I say this not only to dads and moms, or those who will be dads and moms, but all of us ought to have these convictions of such an important place in our heart that we desire to pass those things on to others. And as a side, this same lovely gentleman, I think he led our one of our Awana groups for, I don't know, 12, 15, just forever, pouring into the lives of children because of these very convictions. So let's just turn our Bibles to Luke chapter 18. And I want to read this, some of these verses. And what I want to do is interact and say and talk about what Jesus talks about when it comes to justification. And as we are talking about this justification by faith alone, the doctrine is this, that when a person believes in Christ, at that moment, there is a judicial rendering of a verdict by God that says, at one time, not that this person is no longer guilty of their sins, and they receive the imputation of the righteousness of Christ, which needs no improvement. In other words, so at that justification by faith, it is the It is the declaring of righteous, that someone is positionally righteous before God, and therefore, if you're positionally righteous before God, you have entrance into glory with him when you die. There is no question. There is no improvement upon that. There is no ability, even I would say, argue biblically, that you could lose that position. Once you are declared righteous, you have been credited with, like your bank account has been credited with, the righteousness of Christ. That is then the basis upon which you will enter into heaven, because God no longer sees you in your own righteousness, but in the righteousness of Christ. This is why it's important. So many world religions say that, like, for instance, even some Christian religions say, Christian religions, I'm using that loosely, but they will say, well, when someone believes in Jesus, you get like a shot of Christ's righteousness. Think of like an inoculation, or where that spreads throughout your body, eventually making you essentially, you know, it grows from the germ point there. That is a wrong way to understand justification. Justification is this once for all declarative and actual action of God that affects the believer right there. So we're going to look at some of these verses that speak of this essentially once for all permanent fixture that is justification. So would someone want to read verses 10 to 14 of Luke 18 for me? Any volunteers? Stephanie.
Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I pay tithes of all that I get, but the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted.
Okay, so what in this story... In this description of Jesus here, in the story of Jesus, communicates the reality that this justification is a once for all permanent concluded activity. Stephanie. He went to his house justified. This is done. Now, a theme you'll see, and I'll mention here because we'll see it in another couple of verses here. Tax collectors were seen as what? As righteous, as godly people, or as unrighteous or ungodly people? How are they seen in the time of Christ? Unrighteous, ungodly, because they were politically, they were traitors, and morally, they were at least in league with all kinds of unsavory fellows. This is an example of one who is ungodly, believing in God, and being justified. Now that is a particularly important paradigm. Those who are ungodly and believe are justified. Now we're talking about justification, which from then comes sanctification, where God makes us and changes us into being more like Christ, this making us holy. But the reality is that God justifies the ungodly. That is an important, significant reality. The next verse I'll read for you here is John 3:36, which says this: He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Now the question I'll ask again is, what in this verse speaks to the once for all, the issue of justification where it comes to the permanent, significant, defining activity that God does in changing the believer? Well, I think the answer is he who believes in the Son has eternal life. It is a possession. Not has access to, not starts his path on, but has eternal life. Again, the scriptures speak of God giving as a present possession or a present reality for the one who believes. Relates directly to the issue of justification by faith. A more direct text, though, turn to Romans chapter 4. We'll read a few verses here, a longer section here, verses 1 through 8. Would someone like to read Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 8? Noah, would you read, please? Thank you, Noah. Okay, in these verses, what do we see here that relates to this, the doctrine of justification by faith as articulated and clarified in the Reformation? Things we talked about today. What's a couple of things that stick out here as being significant to this doctrine?
One who does not work but
right. One who does not work but believes, and notice it says there, in him who justifies the ungodly. The present position of the one who is justified is one who is ungodly. Prior to justification, the person is ungodly. Post-justification, they are not. That is the distinction. And notice what Paul does in verse 3. What does he do right away? Where does he get his biblical force of his argument? Noah.
He quotes scripture
and he looks back to Abraham. When Abraham believed, this is after God promised him to make him a great nation in chapter 15. This is before circumcision, which is important to Paul's argument. This is obviously before he was called to offer his son as an offering on the altar. When God promised Abraham that he would make him a great nation, Abraham believed in God, and God would keep his promise. And when Abraham believed in God, it was reckoned to him as righteousness. But he doesn't just stop there. Paul goes on to quote Psalm 32, I believe. I think it's Psalm 32. Yeah, Psalm 32. David's praising of the Lord, of those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven, whose sins are covered. And the lawless deeds, God doesn't take into account. Again, this is all the biblical argumentation for justification by faith. But Julie's observation is really the heart there of the nugget of this argument. Verse 4, the one who works, if there's anything that we do that somehow contributes to our righteous standing before God, whatever you want to call that work. And I would argue biblically that everything from religious rites like baptism, communion, to ethical qualities like loving God or loving neighbor, and any of the actions that show those things, those are all works of the law, because as we see so often repeated in the Gospels, how is the law summarized? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbors yourself. That is a summation of the entire law and the prophets. And so if anything that is either religious rites or some kind of like good deed, somehow we think, or we do, if justification takes that into account, what does Paul say? That's not a wage. That's not a favor. That's not a gift. That's what you then deserve because you did something. But to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. This is so important because this is the basis of the understanding of the gospel, that we are sinners who deserve wrath, but when believing in Christ, God saves us. And the reality, the benefits are presently experienced. Just turn over to Romans chapter 5. There are several verses there we could look at in Romans chapter 5. But verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The result of justification is present peace with God, no longer being his adversary. That, as I often say, is a significant present benefit. Do I always like feel the emotional like euphoria or relief of not being at war with God every day? Well, no, I don't feel that every day, but it's a present reality nonetheless. Some professing Christians argue with this idea of justification as a legal forensic exchange situation. They mock that and say there's no biblical basis to talk about justification the way we're talking about it. They'll say justification is a process. It's always it's something that God starts and you complete. And they will try to make those arguments. But I want to point you to, I think, one of the best places to see justification in this judicial context. This is an important one for why we speak of justification in this way. And it's Romans chapter 8. Look at verses 33 and 34. And this is an important place where this is seen because it is God's action, really God's verdict rendering on the behalf of the believer that is justification. Him giving righteousness into the account and seeing us as Christ. This is what we're talking about here. In Romans chapter 8, verses 33 and 34, it says this: who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Now, this in Paul's argument of the absolute provision of God for the believer, he makes this issue of condemnation and justification. And this is very important. Because in verse 34, condemnation is a rendering of a verdict. Who is the one who condemns? It is, well, Christ Jesus who died. Yes, rather, he was raised. The judge of all the earth is the one who condemns. And if we see condemnation in the same context as the one who justifies, these are both judicial verdict renderings. There's rich history, rich textual information going back to the Old Testament as well. But this is an important place where you can look in Romans chapter 8, because Romans 8 begins with, we have no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, verse 1. And starting in verse 28, it speaks about God's intention in all things is for our good. And then he goes on to describe this, what theologians have talked about, the golden chain of redemption, that those whom God foreknow, he also called, justified, glorified. That there's this, no one falls out of the hands of God. Those whom he called, he will bring through to justification. And the verses following show that God has even given Christ. He's given, so he's not going to withhold anything from us that we need. And so in that argument, Paul is making very clear that God is the one who justifies. And in the same context, speaking of the one who condemns, these are both judicial renderings. So part of Paul's argument there is essentially saying we are secure in Christ. But this is, I think, a good passage, a very good passage, to at least look to the judicial nature, the verdict rendering of justification. And then finally, as we'll end in Romans, and if you want to, you can quote if you want to, but turn to chapter 10. This is Verses 9 and 10 are significant in the summary of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Would someone like to read or quote, if you'd like to, Romans chapter 10, 9 and 10?
That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation.
Again, this is the the simplicity of the gospel, that those who believe, that results in righteousness, the righteousness of God being imputed, of Christ being imputed to the believer. So again, the doctrine of the Reformation, particularly the doctrine of justification by faith, is such a key and important thing for us to be aware of and convinced of. Not that we have all answers to every objection that could ever be thrown at us, but if we deny the once-for-all gift of salvation that comes because we are identified in Christ on the basis of faith in his name, if we don't understand those things, we're going to lose them. And the Reformation is an example of a time when that had been at least obscured, and it came back to light. So out of darkness, light. Well, let me close with a word of prayer, and we can have some time of fellowship. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for today, for this time, and looking at a little bit of church history and examining some important scriptures when it comes to our understanding of how you, in your grace and your mercy, have chosen to work in the lives of the ungodly so that they can be made righteous. That through faith in Christ, you credit the righteousness of Christ to those who are ungodly. And that by your mercy and grace, you walk with those new believers and bring us through the ups and downs and trials of life that are your gracious provision, so as to make us more like your Son, that we might honor you and be able to be your tools to bring others to salvation. Lord, bless this time of fellowship and the service to follow. In Christ's name, amen.